Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Happy 2000!
I don't ever get tired of that video. I've seen it like 15 times now, and it makes me happy every time. Those are like the cultural highlights of the last 100 years. But think back to the last 10 years. So starting in 2010 up until today. What is it that's happened in your life that you never would have thought was possible? When you think about the last 10 years, what's something that's happened maybe to you personally and your family or in our world that you never would have thought possible? Actually, think about it. It's not rhetorical. Think about it. You get your mind going. For me, the last 10 years have been fairly predictable. If you had asked me in my early 20s, what do you hope happens over the next 10 years? I would have said, I hope to get married. I hope to start a family. I hope to have a fulfilling career. Like, check, check, check. That's pretty predictable. And it's been amazing. I was living in Chicago at the time, though. I'd sworn off moving back to Texas. I didn't want to come back. And I never would have thought I'd be a preacher because I'd never even seen a woman preach. A lot can happen in 10 years. My decade, the 2010 to 2020, has been pretty amazing. I don't know. Maybe I'm peaking. I'm not sure. But the decade before was not quite so good. A lot of you know I've talked about it before, but I lost my dad in 2009. And today actually is his birthday. He would have been 67 today. But at the start of that decade, I never would have imagined that to be possible. What is it for you that in the last 10 years you never could have foreseen? This is kind of a moment of vulnerability here. You can pick a happy one, or you can keep your sad one, I'm not sure. But would you actually look at somebody around you and share that? Share what has happened to you in the last 10 years that you never would have predicted? Just take 30 seconds. Tell somebody around you. If you're sitting alone, it's time to make a friend.
Holy Spirit.
Some of you got sober in the last 10 years. Some of you got divorced in the last 10 years. Some of you got married in the last 10 years. Some of you have a restored relationship with a child, and some of you are alienated from a child. Some of you 10 years ago would never have predicted that you would be sitting in church. A lot can happen in 10 years. And my guess is that if you look out 10 years from now, that in 2020, 2030, you'll look back and say, I had no idea that would have happened. And that's what this sermon series is about. The 20s. Matt likes to say, you can't prepare the road for the child, but you can prepare the child for the road. So children, we are preparing you. That's what we're doing. There's a lot that's going to come at you in the next 10 years, and there's a lot of it that you can't control. But we think there are a few things that you can, and that's what we're talking about today. Now, I knew when we planned this series that I'd get one shot, that I'd get one sermon in it. And I kept thinking, I want to do something awesome, like how to set and achieve your goals. Or like the 20s, living your best decade ever. But I was part of two funerals this week. On Tuesday, I preached at a funeral in our sanctuary for Maria Villanueva. Some of you were there, some of you know her. and her husband, Junior. They run Garden Gate Floral, which donates all the flowers for our sanctuary on Sundays, and have done many of your weddings and your funerals and other family events. She died too soon. She was just 60. She died from cancer. And then on Sunday before that, I was at my own grandfather's funeral up in Minnesota. So I don't know, there was something about those two funerals that has put me in a very existential, maybe even morbid place as I was preparing my message for you this morning. So you're not gonna get sort of a light popcorn, here's how to make your life better in the next 10 years. As I prayed about this though, as I thought about what I wanna tell you, here's the phrase that just kept coming over and over and over. Here it is. Choose life. Choose life. So this morning, I want to do two things. I want to tell you the story where these words came from. It's a very, very old story. I want to tell you that story, and then I want to talk about what it means for us to choose life today. That's it. I'll tell you a story and tell you about what this means for us today. But before we go any farther, will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I believe you have given me this message, and you have given me these words of choose life. And so I trust, Lord, that someone here needs to hear it. So would you speak through me, and would you open our eyes, and would you give us more of you this morning? Amen. All right, show of hands, how many of you have ever seen The Prince of Egypt or The Ten Commandments? Either one. I just need to see what kind of background knowledge we're working with. That's like a lot of the room. Well, let me tell you, the people of God, who we call Israel, spent 400 years in slavery. God had called them out into their own land. He made them into his own people. And through a series of generations, they were actually brought into slavery in Egypt under the power of Pharaoh. God brings up a man named Moses. And through a strange series of events, Moses was a Hebrew. He was Jewish. And he was raised inside of Pharaoh's palace. But after a series of a run-in with the law, he actually killed somebody and he fled Egypt. He ends up way out in the desert tending sheep. And it's one day when he's out in the desert with the sheep that he stumbles across this burning bush, and he notices that the bush isn't consumed. So he takes off his feet on holy ground and has this conversation with God. And God says, Moses, you know where you came from? You know, back in Egypt. I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to what?
Let my people go.
Let my people go. And he does. He goes back to Egypt and he has this conversation, this showdown with Pharaoh, and a couple plagues later, all of Israel is flooding out of Egypt. They're coming out of slavery. They've been liberated from captivity, which is huge. And they're delighted, they're ecstatic, and they watch these miraculous signs and wonders of God parting the Red Sea. They see a pillar of fire and cloud by day and night, and they have no question that God is with them and that God is for them. But it doesn't take too long until they get a little restless and their fear starts to creep in and their anxiety starts to set in. And so they build these other gods, gods who will do something for them, they hope, because they're tired of waiting on God. So they build these idols and they bow down to them. And God tells Moses, listen, we're gonna take the indirect route here. So for 40 years, they do this journey into the promised land that on foot directly would have taken 2 weeks. So instead of 2 weeks, they get the long way around, and for 40 years, they wander. You can read about it all, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. And God gives them a lot, but what God is doing in this wilderness season is he's drawing the toxins of slavery out of their society. He's doing things to them to woo them. He's saying, you're used to a ruler who will beat you and force you to do things, but that is not my way. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in love. And it's on this 40 years in the wilderness that God really forms them to be his people, his beloved children. And this is where we get to our story. It's at the end of this season of wandering. Moses is 120 years old, and the people of Israel are camped out right overlooking the promised land, the land they've been dreaming about and wanting for 40 years and even before that. So Moses gathers all of Israel, and in his old age, he speaks to them this story in the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, most of Deuteronomy is Moses' speech to them, but we're gonna pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So I wanna picture this, what I'm about to read to you, is like the magnum opus of Moses. It's all that he's learned, growing up in the palace, tending sheep, face to face with God, through the Ten Commandments, wandering through the wilderness. This is what we get. This is what it boils down to in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The words are on the screen. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." This day, he says, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, you have choices. You have two choices ahead of you. You have the choice of life, and you have the choice of death. And here's how he describes them. He says, if you want to choose life, then love God. If you want to choose life, love God. Walk in obedience. Keep his decrees and laws. Or you can choose death. It's up to you. But you choose death when your heart turns away, when you bow down to other gods and worship them. And here's what's mind-blowing to me. See, when I hear the word obedience, I think about something heavy-handed. Like in parenting today, we don't talk a ton about obedience because we want to empower our kids and give them choice. But what Moses says here is that your choice is motivated by what you love. That your choice isn't motivated by guilt or fear or duty. It's not motivated by obligation. It's actually motivated by what you love. And as I was thinking about this, I was working on this at Starbucks yesterday morning, and I drew out a scratch piece of paper, and I made a drawing for you. So you're going to get to see my chicken scratch. Can we put that up on the screen? Here's how I think about this. You're going to see this a lot in the next couple minutes. Far out in the right, like there on the right field, you have this gravitational pull of what you are drawn towards. What is pulling you? What gets your attention and your affection? What you spend your time imagining about or dreaming about? This is your gravitational pull. And what Moses is saying is, for some of us, God is our greatest love. For some of us, God is who we love most. It's who we follow. It's who leads us. But for most of us, and if I'm honest, me, a lot of the times, it's something down here on this bottom right side. Something that we love, that we're thinking about, that we're moving towards. It's comfort or pleasure or wealth, success, intellectual prestige, a healthy family, successful children. That we can be drawn in one of two directions. We can be drawn towards God and towards following God and loving God, or we can be pulled by one of these other things, which is much more tactile and material. We see these a lot more. So you're pulled in one of two directions. But here's where I get snagged, and we'll keep this up. For most choices, they don't look like life and death. Like most of the time I make a choice, am I gonna eat 3 scoops of ice cream or just one? It doesn't feel like life and death. And they're not, actually. If you start over on the left side, see this little person, that's me. And you have two choices, and they're so close together. They don't look like life or death. But when you start to make choice after choice after choice, your choices build a trajectory for you that will either catapult you towards life and God or death. I mentioned I was feeling kind of morbid. Think about death. If human death sort of throws you off, if that feels too severe and too heavy, think about a plant. When a plant dies, it's not really good for anything, is it? It doesn't bear fruit. It's not reproducing. It's not growing. It just sort of falls off the plant and dies. And that's what we're saying about death. You can choose life, health, and wholeness, and fullness, and vibrance, or you can choose death, these things that lead you to not being useful for much anymore, to being in a place of darkness. Let me paint a picture for you if these two things seem extreme. Think about it like this. You can choose life or choose death. You spend money you don't have. You think you're sure that that deal is going to go through, so you buy a bigger house, and now you're stuck with a mortgage that is sinking you. You didn't start out in the hole, but you started out making choice after choice, thinking, I'm going to get that deal. It's going to close. I don't have this money, but I will get it eventually, and you wind up in debt. Or think about it like this. You didn't mean to end up having an affair, but you notice the guy at the office, and you notice that where you walked at work changed, so you walked by his desk more frequently. And when you got dressed in the morning and looked at your clothes in the closet, you thought about him when you picked out what to wear. You started answering phone calls after hours, and one thing led to another. And when you started, the choice did not feel like life or death. I wonder in your marriage if it goes like this. Your partner initiates intimacy, and you say, no, you're tired, and that's not a life or death choice, and that's fine. But if you say this two or three more times, maybe your partner will stop initiating. And when that happens, part of your marriage will start to die. Nobody sets out down the path of death. You don't think you're making a life or death choice, but your choices add up. Let's take it a step further, because it's not just in what we do. It's not just in how we act. It's also in how we speak. Words have the power to bring life or death. I mentioned I was at my grandfather's funeral this weekend. My sister, my mom, and I went up to Rochester, where they lived. My grandmother is still alive. My grandfather was a surgeon at the Mayo Clinic. In fact, he was the chief of plastic surgery. He had an incredibly successful career. He was also a medical missionary. He was pretty much a giant, like a spiritual giant. He spent time in Ecuador and in Panama repairing cleft lips and palates. And for a long time, he was my hero. I wanted to be a doctor because of the impact he'd had. He'd led Bible studies at the Mayo Clinic for surgeons. They came to his funeral to talk about it. I loved my grandpa, but honestly, after my dad died, I sort of checked out from that side of the family. I was angry. I was disconnected and resentful. And when we were on the plane there and in the car and on the first day or two, I spent most of my words criticizing. I would tell cynical jokes. I was angry, and you could see that anger kind of dripping off of my words. But the morning of the funeral, my sister and I were sitting in my hotel room, and one question changed the whole trajectory of the weekend. What are you grateful for that we inherited from this family? We'd spent all our time looking at what was wrong, and certainly every family has issues, but we'd spent time picking apart my dad's siblings, my dad's parents. But one question sort of flipped the whole ship around. What are you grateful for we inherited from this family? And we spent the next 30 minutes talking about how we're so grateful my grandparents made a legacy for us of prayer. I knew growing up that they would wake up every morning at 4:30 and pray for all of their grandchildren. They had these prayer trees. So each family had a little tree, and everybody sort of had a place on a limb farther off. I am so grateful that's part of my legacy. I'm so grateful that my grandparents had a legacy of giving. In fact, it never really occurred to me. They lived very simply in a very modest house in Minnesota, Midwestern house. And it never occurred to me how much money he would have made as the chief of plastic surgery at the Mayo Clinic until this last week. But every year they were audited by the IRS for how much they gave. That is so unusual, but I never noticed it until this conversation with my sister where we said, what are you thankful for you've inherited? Everything you speak has the chance to bring life or to bring death. To build people up or to tear people down. How are you using your words? I'm not saying don't criticize or don't offer feedback. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the way that you do it, are you tearing people down? Are you fraying the fabric of the room around you? Or are you constructing and encouraging and building people up so that more life is possible? Choose life. I'm going to press this even a little bit further because it's not just in what we do or in what we say. It goes farther than this. The power of choice affects how we think. Earlier in his speech to Israel, Moses, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says this awesome passage. Listen to this. I pulled this copy from The Message, which is a modern-day paraphrase version. So if it sounds very contemporary, that's why I love this version. He says, "Make sure that when you eat and are satisfied, build pleasant houses and settle in. See your herds and flocks flourish and more money come in. Watch your standard of living going up and up. Make sure you don't become so full of yourself and your things that you forget God, your God. The God who delivered you from Egyptian slavery. The God who led you through that huge and fearsome wilderness. Those desolate, arid badlands crawling with fiery snakes and scorpions. The God who gave you water gushing from hard rock. If you start thinking to yourselves, I did all this, then all by myself. I'm rich. It's all mine. Well, think again. Remember that God, your God, gave you the strength to produce all this wealth so as to confirm the covenant that he promised to your ancestors as it is today. If you forget God, your God, and start taking up with other gods, serving and worshiping them, I'm on record right now as giving you firm warning. That will be the end of you. I mean it. Destruction." Now, it sounds harsh, but hear this. I listened to a podcast during the week called Armchair Expert with Dax Shepard. Anybody listen to that? It's awesome. So I tuned in this week to an old episode that he had with Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist. He's world famous. And he's a renowned atheist who's made it his life work to actually undo, to deconvert religions, because he believes that religion is one of the leading causes of harm in the world, and that we've actually evolved beyond our need for it. So he and Dax are having this conversation about atheism and why that's the future and why people should deconvert, and he points to this. He says, you notice that the more wealthy a society becomes, the more successful and developed, you actually see religiosity go down. That wealth and success and faithfulness and religion, belief in God, have inverted relationships. And that troubled me for a second. I was kind of bothered. I had to think about it, and then it hit me. Well, how's that working out for the Roman Empire? Do you know what I mean? They just exactly proved what Moses is saying here. The more wealth and success you get, the less you think you need God, and you evolve beyond it. To what end? To what end? Has any empire ever been eternal? Not the Roman Empire. Not the British Empire. Nobody even remembers the Ottoman Empire. And you can see this happening in America today. That the more success and the more wealth and the more power we have, the less we think we need God. And this is exactly what Moses described thousands of years ago. And do you know what he says? He says, watch out, because that will be the beginning of the end for you. Are your thoughts bringing life or death? Do you look around at your life when you're in a good season and say, look at all I've earned. I've worked so hard for this. I deserve this. Right? This is why we as pastors hear people call us when things are really bad. And then when that season's passed, we sort of see them less and less in church because life's going pretty well. It just sort of happens. It's the condition of our hearts. We forget about God when we no longer need him to fix the bad stuff, and we start to think that we have earned the good stuff. Moses says, and Richard Dawkins say, that if you start to think this way, it's the beginning of the end. I want to go back to my drawing for just a second. So obedience. He says you can choose life or death. What are you going to obey? And he says our obedience is motivated by love, not by fear or guilt or duty. Our obedience, where we move, where we're going, what we're following, is motivated by what we love more. So the question I'm left is, why on earth would I choose to love a God I can't see that many days I feel crazy for believing in over all these things in the bottom right corner that I can see? At least I can see them in other people, and when they have it, it looks pretty good. Have you ever wondered that? Like, why would I choose to believe, to put my faith, my trust in this God with an old, old book and a history of tradition over things I can see, that I can buy, that I can work for and get my hands on? Moses tells Israel, here's the key. Remember. He says, when you are considering these choices of choose life or choose death, remember, remember what God has brought you through. Remember the Lord God who brought you out of slavery, who led you through the wilderness, who protected you from those fiery snakes. Remember God. So for some of you this morning, do you have stories like that where you can think back and remember God's faithfulness to you? Maybe you can't see him. Maybe he doesn't seem real to you right now. But can you remember a time when you saw him protect you or give you something that you never thought was possible or provide you with something or encouragement or uplifting? Maybe there's a time you can look back on and remember how God was present and moving and faithful. Remember those things over and over until you learn to love God again. But for some of us, it's hard to see those. It's hard to see them. It's hard to hold on to them. So remember this. As a church, we just kicked off this week a new reading plan called Letters from Prison. It's the letters Paul wrote when he was in prison. Not our Paul, the Apostle Paul. And we kicked off the book of Ephesians. And this week at midweek Bible study, this is the text we read. You have a book in front of you if you want to take it or look at it. It's in the pew back. This is Thursday's reading, and I want you to hear this. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, this section is dense, but the more I sat with it, the more what I realized is he's saying is, all of us drift towards death. All of us drift towards that downward pathway. We follow the cravings of our flesh and we follow its desires and thoughts. Most of us from birth just do what we want. And let me ask you this. Have you ever accidentally drifted into health? Like, have you ever accidentally stopped eating French fries? Have you ever accidentally reconciled with somebody just because it just happened one day? None of us drift into health. It's just not our way. Somehow we are bent towards self-destruction. And it may not look serious to you. You may have a pretty good life right now. But it's choice after choice after choice that we see all of us are sort of just on this downward path towards death. That's what Paul's describing here. And then he says this. He goes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead." He's saying, even though you're on this downward path, even though you cannot choose good, you keep doing these things over and over, even then, God picked you up and he said, "You're mine. I've got you. I'm going to save you from this and bring you back to life and put you on that path towards life with me." And it's nothing we could have done to work ourselves there. He says, "It is by grace that you have been saved." And I love this picture of God, that he's rich in mercy because he has great love. I bet that's not always your first thought of God. Maybe for you, he's big and powerful and out there and judgmental, or he wants you to obey him, but it's all rooted in his love. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. Poema, where we get the word poem. You are his handiwork. You are his masterpiece. You are his prize. You are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And I don't mean like boring, righteous, I go to church, good works. I mean to be fully alive. You weren't just made to go to work and do 9 to 5 and get a paycheck. You were made for your work to have meaning and passion and to bring life to your workplace. Some of us are walking around half dead. We're shells of people just doing the right thing over and over, but we're not fully alive in Christ. This is what he's saying. He's saying, wake up. Christ has called you to be alive, to come to life. Choose life. Do you want to know how you're supposed to love God, that invisible being, when you can see all these other things that look pretty good? Remember Jesus. Look at Jesus. Remember that he held nothing back of his own life so that you could have yours, and that he went to the cross so that you could choose life. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now free to choose life and to walk more and more towards God. It actually helps us love God. And by the way, the more and more and more you choose life, you take that upward path, the less desirable those other things in the bottom corner seem. The less they have their gravity on you, you actually become free of them, free to love God and love others, and not just in a robotic love God, love others, churchy, good works way, but like a three-dimensional, vibrant, risen from the dead kind of way. Is that the way that you're living? I don't know what the next decade is going to bring to you. I don't know in 2030 how you'll look back at the last 10 years, what relationship you'll have gained, what you'll have lost. I don't know what's going to happen in our election cycle next year, or if we'll be at war. Who knows? But I know that no matter what happens to me in the next decade, I do not want to spend any one of those days without listening for the voice of God and remembering how he's been faithful to me and choosing life because it's what he has offered me in Christ. And I hope the same is true for you. Let's pray. God, would you help us choose life? Would you make us mindful in the moment of the choices that we're making? The choices of what we do and what we say, and even, God, the little ways of how we think. Would you renew our minds so that we might have the power by your Spirit to choose life and to be life bringers to the people around us at home, Lord, at work, in this church and in the city. We believe, Lord, that you use us to resurrect the world, to bring your kingdom here. So would you open our hearts and minds and make it so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.